Mark chapter number 4. And actually, I'm going to draw some verses out of the entire chapter, although I'll come back and deal with a couple of other passages in this chapter. But I want to bring you a message that will include some material from verse 2, verses 10 to 12, and verses 33 and 34. So let's begin to read. We're going to put the scripture up on the screen so that you can see it. And we'll read it this morning. He taught them many things by parables and said unto them, listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he was sowing, some fell beside the road. Some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. Verse 6. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, just to make the setting for the message, I'll also read to you 10, 11, 12. I don't have it on the screen, but I'll read it to you. But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable, and he said, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven. Now let me read to you verses 33 and 34. And with many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it, but without a parable he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. May the Lord bless our understanding of his word this morning as we talk about enigmas and parables, mysteries and parables. When the New Testament uses the word mystery, here's what it means. It means a thing once hidden but now revealed to the saints of God. Something that was once hidden, but it has had the veil taken off of it for those who are spiritually inclined to hear. For instance, the word apocalypse, which is the word from which we get Revelation. If you go into other languages, you'll find the book of Revelation is called Apocalypsis. That's the Greek rendering of it, from which we get the English word apocalypse. And we take it to mean something dangerous, but it really means a veil that is taken off something so that you can see a revelation. It's a revelation. It's when the darkness is folded back and the light comes and you can see. So what God wants to do to us is reveal himself. God is a communicating, revealing God. The 66 books of this Bible indicate that God wants to communicate with you and with me. That's a part of his nature. He has a lot to say, but he wants us to tune our ears to hear it. Many times in the New Testament, you'll hear the words, let him who has an ear hear. Especially over in chapters 2 and 3 of the Revelation, let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says unto the church. God is speaking to us this morning. It's up to us to hear. The question is, if God would speak to you or me, how would he speak? How would it sound? There are a few times in my experience that I believe I've heard the audible voice of God. There are more times when I've had an inner sense deep inside my conscience of just exactly what the will of God was. There are a few times I have seen with my eyes a vision that has allowed me to know what God was doing in the spirit world, right at that moment, at that time. There are many other times that I've had a dream or I've seen something with my eyes closed that I never saw outwardly, but I saw inwardly, so that I knew what God was doing. All to say, I believe if you walk with God, God communicates with you. Now, I'm one who believes that the greatest communication that God makes to humankind is right here. It is his word that does not pass away. things come and go, things happen here and there and about, but you always have the Word of God. This is God's main communication tool to us. But even for a person who studied the Bible over and over and over again over many years, you read a verse and all of a sudden God's Word leaps out at you and grabs hold of your heart in a way it never has before. And God communicates with you through a word that is fitly spoken at just the right time. You'll notice that even the gifts of the Spirit have word of wisdom, word of knowledge. It has tongues, interpretation, and prophecy. Five of the nine gifts directly deal with words spoken. Words spoken. It's so important to God to communicate. God doesn't hide himself. God communicates by his Spirit. His communication is often a mystery to those who do not believe in him or understand him. But to those of faith, he communicates directly. Well, that's what happens here in this passage. I believe God speaks to us. I believe God comes to us. What we need to do is figure out just how does he speak. Jesus' desire while he walked the earth was to communicate with his disciples. He was training 12 apostles to be sent ones, to be sent into all the earth to preach the gospel. He was training this body of disciples and with them a growing number of people that were trailing them. We know by Luke chapter 7, there were some women who were usually walking with them. We know that at times the crowd grew at 1,500. We know that there was a growing number of disciples who were there to hear what Jesus had to say. At the same time, there was an opposition group coming against Jesus called the Pharisees, and they were there to try to pick any word that he used out of his words, of his sentences, and use that word as a means of charging him with the Roman government for such things as treason. So here we have Jesus trying to communicate to a mixed crowd, some of whom had faith in him and some of whom wanted to put him to death. And he's deciding, how can I speak to my disciples the great truths of God while the Pharisees are listening to me and hanging on every word so that they might have the slightest charge against me? And with that in mind, Jesus at this point chooses a new style of teaching. In Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, he teaches by using what we call the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, the spoken word where he's teaching directly about a lot of issues. The values of Jesus are wrapped up in the Sermon on the Mount. The main ministry of Jesus throughout his entire time on earth is outlined there in the Sermon on the Mount. He used words to speak to his disciples. But after he began to face the opposition of the Pharisees, he chose to communicate in a way that the people who followed him could understand. He could communicate the love of God to the people who would honestly believe on him, but the people who did not believe on him would just shake their heads and wonder, why did he tell that story? So these people that watched every step, followed Jesus all the way, these are the ones that Jesus turned his attention to speak to. Eager to teach them, he took up a new style of teaching in which he used what we call parables to teach them. He would teach them a truth, but he would couch that truth in statements of comparison with things that the people already knew. He would teach them a truth, but he would use earthly stories to teach heavenly truths. And that's my definition of a parable. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. He would use simple stories, but in those simple stories, there would be such depth of heavenly meaning that when the disciples got alone with him, he would explain to them what he was saying. Great truths were taught this way. Many parables in the New Testament. Jesus speaking to his disciples and then out in the public and then getting them behind the scenes and telling them exactly what he meant by that parable. Lloyd-John Ogilvie was a great pastor out in Southern California, later became the chaplain of the United States Senate. He wrote a book on parables that helps us understand. I read his book and used his book. The book was written many years ago now, and the one I had was paperback, and it fell apart, and I don't have it anymore. But I did glean from it four questions that you should answer when you read a parable of Jesus. That is, when Jesus states a parable, you read it, how do you understand it? Well, Lloyd-John Ogilvie suggests four questions. Question one, what was the context that motivated the parable? Where was Jesus speaking? To whom was he speaking? Who was around him? What was the situation at hand? Where was he? What was the physical context, the physical situation? Where was he? What was he doing? The context. What context motivated the parable? In other words, in the parable that we're dealing with today, it is most likely that Jesus was close to a field where some farming was taking place. And he talks about a farmer going forth and sowing seed. But in many cases, I believe, when Jesus gave parables, he could just sweep his hand and the people could see the very thing he was talking about. What was the context of the parable? Second question, what was the main point of the parable? Now, here is something that's a little bit hard for us to do because we are such literal Bible people. We like to take every word and find a meaning for it. We like to take all the toes on the beast in the Revelation and appoint a meaning to each of the toes. I mean, we get really detailed in our understanding of the Bible. And it took me a long time to really understand this, but I really believe, I've come to believe that every parable has a main meaning. That rather than taking all the words apart in it, I need to search to find the main meaning. Because when I understand the main meaning, everything else in it will make sense. So Ogilvie says, what was the main point of the parable? And thirdly, what does the parable teach about God's kingdom as revealed in Jesus Christ? All the parables have a truth about the kingdom of God that has been revealed unto us by Jesus and in his life and in his teaching. So we have to ask, what is this teaching me that I need to know as a lesson for a lifetime? And fourthly, if I believe this truth, if I believe the truth given in the parable, what would I now do? What would I do? If I really believe chapter 4 of Mark, the parable that I just read to you about the seer, about this farmer going forth to sow his seed, if I really believe that parable, how would I react? How would I respond? What would I do? Because all the parables lead us to some action in the kingdom of God. So let's look at the parable contained in the verses we read, Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 3 down through verse 9, and then explain in verses 13 through 20. And let's apply the questions above. The sower in the parable, the main character in this parable, is Jesus. Jesus, and then all who would follow him. So that this morning, as a follower of Jesus, speaking on this passage, I'm still sowing seed. My wife and I have been privileged to sow the seed of the gospel in many places. I've been privileged to talk to people who never heard the gospel before. That's quite a responsibility. So the sower of the seed is first of all Jesus, and then everyone else who would follow Jesus, taking the good word of God and planting it in the hearts of people. The variable in the parable is the way in which the word of God is received. Because what we are told that some will receive it like good soil. Now, some of you are gardeners. I've heard some of you talk about your garden, and you get some seed, or you create some plants, tomato plants or other plants. Maybe you have a little greenhouse. Maybe you've turned your back porch into a greenhouse, and you work with seeds until you finally get just the right tomato with just the right taste. And so you keep those seeds from the previous year. Early in the year, you start in your greenhouse by growing tomato plants from those seeds. And then at a particular time, you take those plants out and plant them in your garden. And then before long, the seed is growing. And if you're a gardener, you know the key thing is the right mixture in the soil. Just the right acidity, the right amount of moisture, the right amount of sun, All of those things go into growing just the right big boy tomato, or whatever kind of tomato that you like. And in this case, the variableness is the soil. Some good soil, some hard packed soil on a path, some places where the soil was very shallow and there was rock beneath, and some places that were so thorny, full of weeds, that no matter what you planted there, the weeds would choke it out. Now, some of you have farmed and know a little bit about this, but when I was a boy living down in the boot heel of Missouri in flatland, the reclaimed swampland where things would grow, you could go out in your backyard and work your feet up and down like this and bring water to the top of the soil. You could dig a well with a shovel without a very long handle. The water was always just right there. And in that soil, we would mostly grow cotton, but sometimes soybeans and sometimes corn, although cotton was the real cash crop. But we had an enemy. Every summer, we had an enemy. And this is back before cotton was planted, what's called pre-emerged. That is, cotton was the cotton seed, just the bare cotton seed was planted without any chemicals matched to it. And it was planted in a solid row. And the first job we'd have to do is hoe the cotton. To hoe the cotton, we would go and every width between about three cotton plants, the width of the hoe, we would cut that cotton out so that we had cotton stalks about the width of a hoe apart. But then another problem would come up, and that is a thing called Johnson grass. I don't know if that ever got up here to Ohio. I know some of you that are from Florida, you know from Texas, yeah. But you've heard of kudzu and other kinds of things like that. Well, Johnson grass was our enemy. It was our enemy. It was hard, hard, hard to get rid of. Wherever it was, you just wanted to get rid of it. But you had to dig. Sometimes you had to really dig and hoe and chop and do everything you could do to get rid of it. And no matter what you planted in some fields, you would walk out, it seemed like overnight, and the Johnson grass would be taller than the plant you just planted. The cotton would get up about ankle high and the Johnson grass would already be knee high, and you'd go out and work and work and work. Well, that's what Jesus is depicting here. Some places where you would plant a good crop, but the weeds would grow up faster than the crop. Well, let's look at the context of this parable. What is Jesus trying to tell us? The best I can tell, this is the month that would compare with our month of October. Jesus has been preaching for a number of months now. There have been great healing campaigns all over Galilee. He's healed the leper. He's healed the centurion's servant. He's healed Peter's mother-in-law. He has delivered the demon-possessed man. He's healed the man who was paralyzed. All of these things. He's called the 12 and sent them out. He's waiting. He is warning them of persecution they're going to face. He's dealt with the misunderstanding of John the Baptist after John was thrown into prison. He has been to Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum, and those cities had rejected him for the most part. The Pharisees were now plaguing him like demons and trying to eliminate him, and all these things were happening. So in this context, Jesus says, I'll talk to you in parables when I'm out in public, and I'll explain the meaning of the parable when we get in private. So that's the context. And then he gives this parable. He says, a sower went out to sow, and it happened that he sowed. As he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good soil and yielded a crop that sprang up and increased and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And then he said, if you have an ear, hear. Everything he said could be easily understood by those about him, just for what it was, just for the words he was using. The Pharisees could just kind of shake their heads and say, okay, we all know that. Now what? But what Jesus said had a truth hidden in it about the kingdom of God that not everyone could understand, but that those who had spiritual antenna up, those who were listening for the depth of the meaning of the words, could understand. What Jesus was saying is this. some people would be hard-hearted toward the gospel message. They would create a sophisticated defense system so that when the gospel message was preached, they would not allow the gospel message to penetrate their hearts, their minds. The new information that they would receive, this new information that they would receive, would not go deep into them. They would have preset notions and traditions and ideas that would block the gospel message from coming into them. They would, in effect, be deaf to the gospel message with no sensitivity to what God was saying to them. Folks, we live in a world of people who are deaf to the gospel message. Deaf to it. Because of all the preconceived ideas about what the gospel message is. They turn a deaf ear. They put up a wall. They won't listen. They're hard-hearted toward the gospel. Do they have a good reason? Probably not. They probably got their information from sitcoms on television that lambast true Christians. They probably got their information from some star, some idol, some movie star that they idolize, who has turned his back on true Bible believing Christianity. And in all of that, they have decided that I won't receive that message because I know more than what that messenger is telling me. And then secondly, some people would hear the gospel, but their hearts would be so shallow that they would make a momentary accession or a momentary agreement with the gospel message. But they wouldn't allow the gospel message to really get down inside them and grip them with the truth. They would have a thin layer of will, but not a deep will to do God's will. And you and I have worked with people at this altar, talked to people through the years, seen people come and go, people that would get saved 1 week, and by the next week, their salvation would be in question, and by the next week, they would be back out in the world doing just what they did before. And it wasn't that the power of the gospel was not there to grip them. It was they would only give a part of their hearts to Christ. And they would maintain the rest of their hearts for the old life that they used to live. And even when they heard the freedom that the gospel would provide for them, they would decide rather to be bound by sin than to be set free by the truth of the Word of God. And then there were some whose hearts were so crowded, some whose hearts were so crowded that there was simply no room for Christ. No room to let him in. The beautiful picture in 3:20 of Revelation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Oh, I've seen that picture depicted by the artist since I was a little boy. It used to be framed and in people's houses and in churches and sometimes around the altar at the church. You'd see that picture of Jesus standing outside a door and knocking, and the person on the inside refusing to open. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He that opens, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me. But some people say, no, my house is too crowded. Now, as a pastor for many years, I know what it's like to go to a house and knock on a door and not be invited in. I know what it's like to talk to somebody with the door narrowly open and speaking through the screen door. Simply because there was no time, or it wasn't the right time, to let you in. When I pastored over in Missouri, I would often have the lady who helped me, like my right-hand person, and I would often have her call and set up appointments, because I knew just to go out in my car and try to go to a door would be a difficult thing, especially in the college town that we lived in. It's like that. When Jesus comes knocking at your door, he doesn't want you to open your door about 6 inches and speak to him through your screen door. He wants you to throw open the door of your heart and say, come in, come in. whatever I've done wrong, I repent of, and whatever I can recompense, I will do. Like Zacchaeus when he came out of the tree, whatever I've done wrong, I'll repay. Come in. But what this parable depicts is that there were some people whose hearts were so hard, they would not under any circumstance receive the will of God. Wow. And then, the fourth one, there are people whose hearts were ripe and ready, that allowed the Holy Spirit to create the set of circumstances to bring them to the place that when they heard the gospel, they were immediately repentant. Some of my greatest memories as a pastor are those moments when I saw people radically saved. Momentarily, radically saved. When I saw people come in, sinners, and leave saints, and live like saints for the rest of their natural born days. We had a fella and his wife. He was already retired. I don't know just how old he was, but he was close. He was right at retirement age from the job he'd held. And his wife had been a housewife, raised their kids, and this family got up one Mother's Day morning, and Ted said to his wife, "What do you want for Mother's Day?" And out of the blue, she said, "I think I want to go to church." It was strange for them. They had not been in church for years and years and years. And so Ted set out to find a church, and it just so happened not far away in the next little town. They lived in a town called St. Ann, Missouri, which is a St. Louis suburb, and we were pastoring in the little town of Maryland Heights. And they said, "Oh, you know, by the way, our church was on Fee Fee Road." Sounds kind of like the name of a poodle to me, but 202 Fee Fee Road. And so he said, "You know, I saw a little white church building over on Fee Fee Road. Let's go check it out." And they came to our church. And they only had to come once, for they left that Sunday morning eternally changed. We had a revival not too long after Ted had heard. He had never been taught much about anything, but he kept hearing us talk about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. He became so hungry for the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and he started praying for it. He came forward at revivals and prayed for it. He wasn't filled, but one day he called us. I think Doris, it must have been on a Monday, but he called us right after Sunday services and was just bubbling over. He said, "Pastor, you won't believe what happened." What happened? He said, "I was in the shower this morning, and I lifted my hands to God and began to speak in other tongues while the shower was still going." I thought, well, shower's a blessing. Shower's a blessing we need. I can't explain why he didn't get the baptism in the Holy Spirit at our altars the night before, but he just at the right time found the key to open his heart to the Lord. I love seeing that. Ted went on to become actually one of the deacons in our church, a great worker in our church, and lived the rest of his days giving his heart and life to Jesus Christ. I love to see that. I love it when I see somebody come to the altar and God works a miracle deliverance in their lives, and they lay down their sin and never take it up again. And you can ask them 40 years later, "Have you ever gone back?" "Nope, never gone back." Husbands that are changed, radically changed in a moment in the way they treat their wives and treat their kids. I've seen it. That's what it says here. There are some people, the gospel will be preached to them, and they'll have a heart to receive it, and they'll have a change, an immediate, dramatic change that will come. Now, honestly, that's really at the root of our faith. That's at the root of our theology. I have to admit, I've seen some people sort of get changed a little bit here and a little bit there, and finally they're changed. I've seen that happen, but I've usually found there's some resistance on the part of the person to a full and complete change. But the reason we give altar calls is not just because Billy Graham started before him. We give altar calls because we believe that when you present the gospel, you need to give people an opportunity to respond to the gospel right then, and the gospel right then can make a change. It may not be the vogue thing to do. It may not happen in some large, expansive, growing mega churches. But I'm telling you, there's no better way to do it than to preach the gospel and then stop and give people a chance to believe and be saved and be changed right then. And in fact, that's the meaning of the Apostle Paul's words when he talks about people being translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. It means having an immediate transfer, like being picked up from one place and put down in another place, never the same again. Wow. Wow. Okay, Jesus is telling all that, and we learn down in verses 33 and 34, as I read you earlier, that when they were alone, he spoke to them. And he told them all things that he was trying to teach. And that's what I've been trying to do this morning, to explain the context of the parable and then the meaning of the parable. Now, what do I have to do? Because that's the last thing on that list of four things that I gave you earlier. If I really believe this parable about the sower and the seed, what must I do? First of all, I have to stop and recognize Jesus is speaking to me. Our God is speaking to each one of us. All of us are in a different place in our walk with God. God is speaking to us in a way we can understand, in a way we can respond. God is speaking to us out of his heart of love for us. He's speaking to us. And so we have to discern, what is God saying to me? If he's talking to me, how is God speaking to me? How can I open my ears and hear what God is saying to me? Well, many times you can do it through your own personal study. You can get on the scriptures. Ken and I were talking yesterday about all the things available on the internet to help you with good, strong Bible study. You can download Bible programs. You can download the Bible app for your phone, which is financed, by the way, by the folks who own Hobby Lobby, working with Craig Rochelle and Life Church out in Oklahoma City. And they have the Hobby Lobby people are the very same people that just almost within sight of the Capitol building have built a museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C. Next time you're there, you need to go through it. These are people that really do believe the Word of God. So you put that Bible app on your phone, you're sure that people who really believe God have put it there for you, free of charge, by the way, in hundreds and hundreds of languages. Because there are people that really believe that if God is speaking to us, we need to hear what he has to say. So I believe if you'll open your Bible and read it, God will speak to you. I believe that if you pray and ask him, God will speak to you. Maybe in a still small voice, maybe in your conscience, maybe by guiding you to a verse of scripture. I believe when you come to church and hear somebody else pray, you'll hear God speaking to you. I believe that when you hear a message in tongues and interpretation or a prophetic word, you can take it as God speaking to you. And you need to listen to what God is saying to you. Even if you've heard the same person give the same interpretation before, God is trying to say something to you. Listen to what God is saying. And then I think sometimes God speaks in an amazing way. We had held a whole week of fasting. So starting on Sunday morning, my wife and I began fasting, and we fasted all the way to the next Saturday morning. We had prayer every day at 6 in the morning and at 6 o'clock at night, and then we had an all-night Friday prayer meeting. And we were at about 3 o'clock on Friday morning praying through that all-night Friday prayer meeting. And I was at the altar right over here. We had benches, altar-type benches at our church, and I was at one of those benches, but it was much like this, just right over there. Our church was more of a rectangle, and it had been built originally to be a gymnasium. And so at that end, there were two big louvered places where there were pull-out fans, big pull-out fans for whenever the place would be used as a gym. Now, it got turned into a sanctuary, and to this day, it's never been used as a gymnasium, but it was built. It's one of those things pastors plan that never get done quite the way they plan it. So I was right over there, and I looked up just at a moment praying. I looked up and I saw coming out of one of those louvered places where I knew there was a big fan behind it, but I saw coming out of that louvered place one of the most hideous creatures I'd ever seen, and coming at me at the speed of light. I don't know exactly what it was. I didn't ask God to give me all the definition of it. I just know it happened. And I managed to say the name of Jesus when that thing was in the air between that louver and me. And I saw it explode, disintegrate, as if it had been hit by a bomb. Now, here's what I took out of that. That the enemy was trying to attack me with his most vicious attack. We were trying to pray through about some things. The enemy was trying to attack me and get my mind off of what I was praying through about to pray. Maybe he would attack me with illness or physical, I don't know what, but he was trying to attack me. But because I was able to say the name of Jesus, the work of the enemy was destroyed in a flash. I never had anything like that happen ever before or since, but it happened that night. Now you may say, well, yeah, but you'd been all week without food. Well, I will tell you, going a week without food does cause you to pray more intensely. But we were on the tail end of that, and we'd passed the first 3 days, which were really the crisis days, in complete fasting with nothing but water, not even fruit juice to drink, just water. And so I'm telling you, I don't think I was out of my mind. I think I was in my right mind. But God spoke to me that night, showing me that when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit will raise up a standard against him. I knew that verse already. I knew it already. But I saw it. Now, do you think at this point in my life that you could convince me that God doesn't do that? No. Because he spoke to me through that miraculous moment. There are other times that I've had God speak to me, but never showing me his protective hand quite like that. There are other times that he's shown me how he protects me, but never quite like that. And I'm glad he spoke to me that way. Now, I've got to recognize that wasn't a figment of my imagination. It was a spiritual moment in the presence of God that I had to learn from. So the question is, if Jesus is speaking to you, will you hear his voice and will you learn what he's trying to teach you? Secondly, I've got to cultivate an awareness of God's voice. I must learn to listen for him. I must remove all prejudice and tradition so that I can hear what he has to say. The moment I say, God would never speak to me like that, or God would never use that person to speak to me, God might show you. God might show you. Cultivate an awareness of God's presence, God's voice. Is God here this morning? I believe so. I know so. I heard him in the prayers. I heard him in the songs. I heard him in your responses. I've heard him in your praise. I've seen him in your face and in your actions. And for some of you, in the tears that you shed here at the altar, I believe the Holy Spirit's here this morning. Well, if God's here, I've got to listen to him. How does God speak? In a way that I can understand. I need to listen. Thirdly, I must respond when God speaks. I must respond when God speaks. You see, we're dealing with eternity. We're dealing with eternity. If God speaks, he's giving us a message that will make a difference in our lives or someone else's life for an eternity. All through our Christian walk, God is preparing us for heaven. He's getting us ready for heaven. The things that happen to us day by day, the things that we go through, are all preparing us for the final stage of the kingdom of God, which is eternity with Jesus. God is building us up for his kingdom. He's going to use us in his kingdom all the way to the point where he calls us home. And then he's going to use us in the new Jerusalem in his own way. I have one opportunity to walk this way on this earth. I can't blow it. I've got to do it right. I don't want something to take my eye off the gospel. I don't want a momentary sin or a momentary flash of light to deter me or detract me from the truth of the Word of God. I want to be changed into the person God wants me to be so that for all eternity I can praise him and praise him. Fourthly, I've got to make room for God to speak to me. My life is so crowded, yours too. Is there room for God to speak to you? I have a friend who's gone to be with the Lord now. In his last few years of his life, he suffered from Alzheimer's, but he was half Russian and half American Indian. His dad, a Russian, came over and settled in North Dakota, and his mother, an Indian, caught the Russian guy's eye, and he somehow talked the tribe into allowing him to marry that beautiful young girl, 16-year-old Indian maiden. So Norm, that was his name, was raised in this home with a Russian dad and a Native American mother. He had the strangest personality. It was just this unique thing. He went to Trinity Bible College, which is our EG school up in North Dakota, and then he transferred to a Methodist seminary and ended up being a Methodist, United Methodist minister for his entire life. And over the last number of years of his life, he got into the area of conflict resolution especially in the United Methodist Church. He was one of their key people in that. And I took a class when I was studying at the doctoral level. I took a class with Norm using his own materials that he used. And I don't remember everything that happened. The class was one of those 8 to 5 for 5 days. I mean, you just endured all you could endure, because your seat was on that chair for about 8 hours a day for 5 days. But one of the key things I remember out of that class was this. Norm said that he puts into his calendar one day a month of complete silence, and 1 week a quarter, and one extended period every year, as long as he can take 2 weeks, 3 weeks. And he would go away. Usually he would find some place to go that specialized in quietness, like a Catholic monastery. Even though he wasn't Catholic, but he would check himself in and give instructions that he wasn't to be spoken to, except in the exercise of communion, for that entire time. Because he said, it's harder to fast words than it is food. I'd never heard that before. And as you can tell, I'm a talker. Now, I began to think, with him being a mixed Russian Indian, it was not very hard for him to fast words, because he was a person of fewer words than I. But then I began to think, to turn off everything for even a day, nothing. I mean, nothing making sound about you, except maybe the birds of the air. Having no human interaction. But he said it became necessary for him in his life to do that, so that he could hear God speak. And he told about a time when he was in a Catholic monastery in the country of Spain, and he'd been there a couple of weeks with nobody speaking to him, and he went for midnight communion that had been arranged for him by the priest in the monastery. And he was about ready to receive that midnight communion after having been totally silent for 2 weeks, and then there came a voice from heaven that began to speak to him. Now, I thought to myself, if it took 2 weeks for this really quiet guy to hear God speak after not hearing anything for 2 weeks, how long would it take me? I might have to wait 3 months. I don't know. But I learned a lesson there. There is a time when we need to block out every other voice and just hear God's voice. Early on, when I read everything John Maxwell wrote early on, and I got a hold of his book, How to Spend 1 Hour with God. It's a thick, loose leaf book, and he wrote it when he was in San Diego pastoring a Skyline Church, a Wesleyan church in San Diego, and he had the wonderful option of going down to the beach to spend time with God. So he said he would take his Bible and he would take his hymnal, and he would go down and find a rock overlooking the Pacific Ocean, and he would spend 1 hour with God in his Bible and in his hymn book. You know, the average person finds it difficult even to spend an hour with God in a quiet place. I'm not telling you to spend an hour with God. I'm not telling you to go on a 3 or 4 day noise fast or food fast or anything. I'm just suggesting to you, there comes a time that if we want to hear from God, we have to shut out every other earthly pursuit and just pursue God. And I think this speaks to me. There comes a time when I need to let the seed that's planted sink into my heart and grow in my heart without any weeds to choke it out, without anything else to drown it out. And that willingness to spend time with God says, I want God to speak to me more than I want anything else. And last of all, when God speaks, I must say, yes. Yes. My response to God must always be yes. We visited with our kids over in Illinois for a couple days this week. We went to hear a couple of ball games. Our 9-year-old and 12-year-old grandson happened to be on the same team, and our son's the coach. They allowed the 9-year-old to be on the team because his dad was the coach and his brother was on the team. And so, plus, it's a country team out west of Chicago, about 60 miles, in this little town called Serena. That's the town that sponsors the team. So we went to see these two little boys play. And one of my grandsons has a favorite phrase. His favorite phrase is, in a minute, or wait a minute, are you ready? Just about, in a minute. And I know when we were there, if he said that once, he said it enough times to sort of get on my nerves, but probably to get on his parents' nerves a little bit. Now, I think I've told you a little bit about my mother. My mother would not have allowed that phrase in our house, but maybe once. And the minutes would have gotten shorter and shorter until the kaboom came down. But here's what struck me. And I love my little grandson. I'm not knocking him in any way. He's super intelligent. He's like his grandmother, just kind of over the top. But I learned something. Do I have a tendency to say, wait a minute, with God? Oh, yes, God, I heard your voice. Now, wait a minute. I got something else to do first. Wait a minute. You know, those people who were invited to the wedding feast but gave excuses for not coming right then, sort of said, wait a minute. They were disinvited. And the people in the hedges and byways were compelled to come in. So when God speaks, I learned from this passage, when God speaks, I have to respond. I have to say, yes, Lord, speak to me. God's trying to teach me something about the kingdom of God. So I have to say, okay, Lord, I'm ready. Speak to me. I want you, and we'll keep it silent for just a few minutes. Lamar will come to the piano, but he'll wait for my signal to start. But I want you to take a few minutes and just bow your heads in prayer and ask God, what are you trying to teach me this morning? Now, I know the first response for some of you will be, the sermon's so long, God's trying to teach me endurance. Okay, endurance. That's a good lesson. But there may be other lessons. I'm just joking about that. But there may be other lessons that God's trying to teach us this morning. Let's bow our heads. Let's wait on the Lord for a few minutes. In your own way of praying, praying in tongues, praying in English, praying out loud, praying quietly, let's just pray a minute. And let's wait on the Lord. Holy Spirit.